Today we are beginning a study of the book of Romans, and for our initial introduction to this book, I want to read the first seven verses of the first chapter and the last three verses of the last chapter. So Romans, the last three, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, says this: Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God. These have been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Those two portions are rich with truths, and I don't want to diminish any of the other truths in these two portions of Scripture. But I do feel that it is important for us to begin this study of Romans by seeing with our own eyes that at the beginning, verse 5, and at the end, verse 26 of the last chapter, Paul speaks of the obedience of faith. And today, that will be at least an important truth to keep in mind, and it will be an important truth to keep in mind as we work our way through the book of Romans. As we begin this study of Romans, you may be wondering, why Romans? To that I might answer, because I've never taught all the way through Romans. However, that is only a partial reason for doing this study and starting today. So let me explain some of the other reasons that I have for looking at the book of Romans. The book of Romans is filled with what I call quotable quotes and foundational truths. And these quotable quotes, these foundational truths, are used to support much of the theology that the church holds dear today. So Romans is theologically rich. Romans is rich with explanations about the law, the works of the law, sin, faith, good deeds, righteousness, justification, salvation, and eternal life, just to name a few of the things. Romans is used in most every evangelistic method and effort, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're certainly familiar with those two portions, and they are used systematically in almost every evangelistic method that's out there. In fact, I suspect most of us, if not all of us, have heard of what's called the Romans Road, which takes you through a number of verses in the book of Romans. So that's also a reason to do a study on the book of Romans. It's got evangelistic themes within it. And finally, Romans includes teaching on the gifts of the Spirit, life in the church, practical ways to live the Christian life, and an explanation of how our world got into the condition it is in. Following somewhat behind those reasons for studying Romans is the fact that some Christians treat Romans, or at least parts of Romans, as if it is superior to all the other books of the Bible, or as if its truth is somehow truer than the truth in the rest of Scripture. Now, I must admit, there was a time when I thought the four Gospels should be treated as if they are superior to the rest of the New Testament. After all, they contain the words of Christ, and if anybody should have said it right, Jesus would have. So it was good reasoning on my part from my perspective. But I have come to be convinced that the whole of Scripture is the Word of God. And though it is spoken through different individuals and at different times in history, each book, each chapter, and each verse is as much God's Word as any other. It's on a level plane. It is equal. This means that the eternal truths in the four Gospels are not superior to the eternal truths in Romans, but it also means that Romans is not superior to the four Gospels. And contrary to Luther's opinion, if you know what that opinion is, Romans is not superior to James. Luther wanted James taken out of the Bible. He felt it was a book that did not belong there. And so in the Bible that he produced, James was, so to speak, at the very back end of the Bible. And James is not superior to Romans. So my point here is that all of God's Word is on an equal footing because it's all God's Word. Now you may be wondering how this applies to our study of Romans. Well, if we're going to gain a... And I somewhat hesitate to use this word because it's not so spiritually popular. But if we're going to gain a rational and practical knowledge of God and an understanding of the ways of God as revealed in Romans, we must, and I do wish to emphasize the must, we must make an honest effort to examine, ponder, pray over, and seek to understand each individual part of Romans within its own smaller context, the verses around it, and within the context of the entire book of Romans that may speak to that subject or issue, and within the larger context of the New Testament, and finally within the largest possible context, which is the entire Bible. So in other words, as we study Romans, I am urging us to look at the truths in Romans as an integrated part of a larger whole, so that we do not allow any individual part to stand above or apart from what God has revealed in the rest of the Holy Scriptures. Now you may think you already do that, or you don't do the elevating Romans above other parts. I'll leave you to what you wish to think about that subject in terms of yourself. But I would urge you to at least consider that you may elevate certain parts of Romans rather than keeping it within the context of the book, the New Testament, and the entire Bible. And that's how we want to approach Romans ourselves, by keeping it all within that larger context. Now, as I've already said, one of the things that makes Romans such a popular book is its many quotable quotes. And though I'm confident that at least some of you know many of those quotes and probably could quote them for us, I'd like you to listen as I read some of the more well-known quotes. And then I will use one of them to reinforce the point that I just made, and that is, keeping what we read in Romans on the same plane as the rest of Scripture. So here's 16 quotes from the book of Romans that are well known. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or the unbeliever, Gentile. Romans 3:10-12, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 7:19, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Romans 7:24-25, and just the first half of 25, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 8:15, and usually only the last half of that verse is quoted, "You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Romans 8:35-39, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I skipped verses 36 and 37. Romans 10:13, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Romans 12:2, the first half of that verse, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I think one of the more well-known examples that is given in light of that particular quote is that that word transformed speaks of the caterpillar turning into the butterfly. It is transformed from one living being, so to speak, into another, one identifiable creature into another. Romans 12:20, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." Romans 13:10, "Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And the last one comes from Romans 14:23, the last half, "And whatever is not of faith is sin." Now, each of these quotes represents, I believe, a tremendous, marvelous truth. And some even represent more than one truth. However, there is a good side and a bad side to repeating quotes from Romans as often as many of us do. And on the good side, and this is truly the good side, quoting from Romans can help us remember some of the profound, eternal, and life-affecting truths contained in Romans. And there's a lot to remember from the book of Romans. which in turn, if we keep them on our mind and in our heart, they can strengthen our faith and they can compel us forward, drive us forward, encourage us forward in growth in godliness. On the bad side, if we lift a quote from its context, be it its immediate context or the context of other portions of Romans or other portions of the New Testament that address the same subject, and if we treat the quote as if in and of itself it is the fullest teaching of Scripture on that subject, we too easily end up with a misrepresentation of the truth. So here's my example, and I'm going to use the example of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is often quoted to show that we are saved by faith alone. Solo fide, or fida as it's called, we are saved by faith alone. Now, I'm not implying that there's anything wrong with this quote. It is indeed 100% true. It is the Word of God. The problem is not the quote. I believe the problem is us. We are the ones who use such quotes in ways we ought not to do. For example, this quote is misrepresented when it is treated as if it is the summarizing or final word on the subject of justification by faith, which, by the way, this statement from Romans chapter 5, verse 1, is the litmus test, the foundational argument for justification by faith in many settings, in many places, from many people. So in other words, when we treat Romans 5:1 as if it is a truer truth than the other truths in Romans or the rest of the New Testament about justification, or we could say salvation, we end up misrepresenting this statement. So without digging too deep into Romans 5:1, we can do that later when we get there, what I want to do is show you how easy it is to misrepresent one statement by treating it as if it is the only or the ultimate statement on a given subject. As I've inferred, popular theology and teaching hold that we are justified and therefore saved by nothing more and nothing less than faith itself. Faith is the only thing. Now, the problem with that is that the word faith, for too many folks, has come to be defined as a sincere confidence in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. A sincere confidence. Now, there's no question but that saving faith and confidence in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ go hand in hand. That is an important part of faith, confidence. You hardly trust something that you lack confidence in. So faith and confidence are definitely linked. They're integrated. It's an expression. Confidence is an expression of faith. However, does the whole of Romans and the rest of the Bible teach that confidence alone in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ saves us? That's the question that we should answer. To answer that question, let's begin by taking a second look at Romans 5:1, which says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If saving faith is confidence alone, confidence in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, why put the descriptive label Lord in front of our Savior's name, Jesus Christ? Could it be that this descriptive label is incidental, which means it's non-essential to the point Paul is making? I suppose that's a possibility. Or another possibility is that it is there for a purpose. And if it is there for a purpose, what is the purpose? And I believe the purpose is to reinforce the fact that justifying faith or saving faith includes both confidence and action that is in agreement with our confidence. And in this case, justifying or saving faith is confidence in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, given his position, means our confidence is then accompanied by obedience, because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. So saving faith then becomes confidence, yes, without any question, and obedience inseparably linked together. Now the next question to raise is there support for this in the rest of Romans and the rest of the New Testament? And I believe the answer is yes, and it's easily shown. It's possible that you remember where we started today. I read two sections from Romans, and in both those sections, starting at the very beginning, going to the very end, in both those sections, Paul makes reference to the obedience of faith. In other words, if we take that phrase seriously, and if we consider that Paul put it at the beginning and the end with purpose, for a reason, then we see that faith is not just confidence, it's also obedience. It is confidence and obedience together. Paul supports this understanding in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. And by the way, we're going to start at the beginning of Romans, and one of the things that happens is, at least in Romans chapter 2, he sounds like he's talking about Old Testament living. And then in 3, 4, and 5, it seems like he changes into some different kind of theology or understanding. And the question is that really the case? Or is he laying a foundation in chapters 1 and 2 that helps us understand 3, 4, and 5 and beyond? And that's another question we need to answer. So Paul supports this understanding in Romans 2:13 when he says that it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but who? The doers of the law are justified. It isn't those who have confidence in the law alone who are just before God. It's those who have confidence and obedience who are justified before God. James put it this way, to move outside of Romans. He says in James chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone or by confidence alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And Jesus said this about this subject: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on to talk about a group of people who had immense confidence, so much assurance of their salvation that they are shocked that Christ is not receiving them into the eternal kingdom. And Jesus puts it this way: "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And that's from Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. All right, let me give you an example outside Scripture. Suppose you have a life-threatening illness, and you want to find a doctor who can cure you. And suppose someone recommends a doctor who has treated a number of others with the same illness and cured them all. So you go see the doctor. And after examining you, he assures you he can cure you. With a sigh of relief, you affirm your confidence in him and assure him that you are putting your life in his hands. He then prescribes certain medicines and a regimen for you to follow. You leave his office rejoicing and confident you will be cured of this life-threatening disease. Over the next weeks, you constantly sing the praises of your doctor and proclaim your confidence in him. You talk about the medicines that have been prescribed and the regimen that you're supposed to follow. Yet you do not take the medicine, nor do you do the regimen prescribed. And in time, the disease takes your life. Did you have confidence in the doctor? Yes. Your confidence was great. But was your confidence saving faith? No. Because as long as your confidence stood alone, separate from obedience to the doctor's orders, it was of no saving benefit. Therefore, though you had the confidence part of faith, you still died because you lacked the obedience part of faith. So that raises the question, does this mean that justification and salvation are by works? Is this works-based? Do we earn justification and salvation by obeying our Lord Jesus Christ in such ways as keeping the law, or doing good works, or living a godly life? The answer is absolutely not. There is nothing we can do to earn or trade for or somehow put God in our debt when it comes to being justified and eternally saved from the penalty of sin. And why is that? Because the penalty for sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. And it has been that since Adam and Eve. Do you remember what God said to Adam? You can do all these things and enjoy all what's in the garden, but if you eat from that one tree, you will die. From the very beginning of humanity, the penalty for disobedience, for rebellion against God, which is sin, their penalty for lawlessness, which is taking law into our own hands and doing as we please, it is death. Has been and continues to be. So in other words, the penalty is not some specified amount of obedience or some measurable level of good deeds. And for certain, it's not any amount of silver or gold. Plain and simple, the penalty for sin is death. This means that the only way that the penalty for sin can be paid is either by dying yourself for yourself, which means you will be eternally separated from God, eternally damned, eternally in hell, however you want to say it. You can either die for yourself, paying the debt yourself, or you have someone who does not owe the penalty die in your place. Those are the only two ways that this debt can be paid. Why? Because the debt is death. It must be paid by death. Now, to die for yourself is to pay a debt you owe. Nothing grand or great or interesting about that. It's just a reality. You owe the debt, you die, you pay it. However, for someone who does not owe the penalty, to die in your place is to receive a gift you do not deserve. What do you deserve? You deserve to die. It's to receive a gift you do not deserve and have no means of paying for. Think about it. What do you have of value that is at least equal to and therefore able to properly compensate your Redeemer for giving his life for you? Not even living a perfect life from this day forward is equal to what it cost him to purchase your salvation. And so my point is this: as long as the penalty for sin is death, there can be no such thing as salvation by works. Therefore, to be justified and saved by faith alone requires a faith that includes both sides of real faith: confidence and obedience. Confidence and action that is in agreement with what you've placed your confidence in. Does this mean that we are saved by faith plus works? No, never. But it does mean that our faith must produce the natural outcome of living according to what we believe in if we are going to be saved. If the blood of Jesus Christ is going to be credited to us. And so, the gift of eternal life is always a gift. Just as justifying and saving faith is always the inseparable combination of confidence and obedience. A couple years ago, I memorized Romans 6. And if you have your Bible open to Romans, open to Romans chapter 6. And I just want to point out the last two verses in that chapter. Now, these two verses fit within the context of the whole chapter. I am lifting it out just to help make this point. You'd be wise to go back and ponder the whole chapter. But in the last two verses, Paul writes these words: "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God." All right, so he's working his way through the chapter, and he's saying that whoever you give yourselves to as slaves for obedience, that's whom you serve. If you give yourself to sin, then you serve sin and you're going to die. If you give yourself to obedience, then you're going to gain righteousness and you will live. So he says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification." Living a godly life, being set apart to God in heart, mind, word, and deed, resulting in sanctification. And what is the next words? And the outcome: eternal life. Now, when I first memorized that, I'm thinking, okay, and the next verse starts with, "For the wages of sin is death." And surely the next thing Paul should have said is, "And the wages of righteousness is eternal life." But he did not. Why? Because there is no way that we can barter, trade for, purchase, or earn eternal life. The outcome of righteousness is eternal life. Take away the righteousness, you don't have eternal life. Jesus made that very clear in that portion I read from Matthew chapter 7. And Paul ends up this chapter with these words: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." And that's what it is, always and forever. It is an undeserved, unearned gift. It is by faith alone, but it is not by confidence alone. That faith is, according to the rest of Romans and the larger context of the New Testament, it is a faith that is confidence coupled with, inseparably coupled with, obedience. Now, in spite of all I have said about saving and justifying faith, I've done it for the purpose of pointing out the danger of treating Romans' quotable quotes as if they stand alone and proclaim the full truth about a given subject. And I'm bringing this up at the very beginning of our study of Romans because as we look through Romans, it's likely that you have heard, you have perceived, you understand, you've read about certain sections of Romans and what they mean. And what I am urging all of us to do is to take a fresh look at Romans and take a look at it through the eyes of the entire book, each part through the eyes of the entire book, and the entire book through the eyes of the New Testament, and the entire book and New Testament through the eyes of the whole of Scripture. Let us try to keep it all together so that from Genesis to Revelation, God is speaking the same thing. And let us let God do that. And so, I'm urging us to examine specific statements in Romans in light of their immediate context. Of course, the larger context of Romans, the larger context of the New Testament, and the larger context of the Word of God, the whole Scripture. Be thinking about that, be praying about that, and come ready to look at Romans through those eyes.